One of the unique things about the church here in Mineral Springs, the local congregation, is the number of different speakers that speak here at the congregation. And because of that, it's kind of like going to a buffet. You just never know what you're going to get. So, but I'm glad you're here this morning. I'd like to open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to, actually, if you don't mind, we're going to chew a little meat on the bone this morning. But I promise not to make it too difficult, but it is the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans. So it's probably got a degree of difficulty in and of itself. As you well know, the Apostle Peter talked about Paul at the end of, at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, well, in some of his writings are things difficult to understand. I have to think that Peter's referring to the book of Romans. So, because the other ones I get, this one's it's a hard book at times because people mistreat it, misquote it. So while you're there at Romans chapter 9, I want you to stay there. I just want to do a little prelude, if you would, at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Where in the opening remarks of this lengthy epistle by the Apostle Paul, he makes a point of saying that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, it is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is really the theme of the book of Romans. It is right here, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Because it's really everything that Paul begins to say after this is all about, if you would, all about salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is open to all peoples everywhere. It doesn't matter your background, hence Jew or Gentile. Salvation is open to all peoples by believing in Jesus Christ. And in the gospel is the power of salvation because in the gospel, it changes people. It helps people to see who they are, who God is, and what our response to the message and what it yields for us. And so this is a very, if you would, very important passage of Scripture that leads through the entirety of the rest of the book of Romans. But I want to focus, if you would, on Romans chapter 9, and then particularly the latter part of Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Now, let me set the context for you for just a moment. Romans chapter 9 I'm going to be honest with you, it's a playground for a lot of false teaching that's out there. Now, I'm not going to focus on that. That's not my point. I want to talk to you about what is the truth. Not going to go down the path of, well, what is not the truth here. But in Romans chapter 9, to set the context up to about verse 22, where we'll begin, it simply talks about how God has made some choices. God chose to use the offspring of Abraham to bring about, of course, the nation of Israel. But in doing so, God made a choice that it was going to be Isaac instead of Ishmael. God made a choice instead of being Esau, it was going to be Jacob. God just made choices. This is not about a person's salvation. It's about how God simply made a choice. This is from this lineage. And then ultimately you see that Pharaoh is brought up and Moses brought up. And God made a choice to use Pharaoh to bring about something. He used Moses to bring about something, if you would. And that is what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 9, that God made choices. Okay? Now, that leads us, if you would, to what I want to focus on this morning. And that is verses 22 through 24. Now, we're actually going to do all the way through the end of the chapter, but we'll accelerate at the end of the lesson to go through the last couple of verses. But beginning in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, I want you to notice, and I use the English Standard Translation here, what is said here in these verses. Let's read these three verses. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not for the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It was probably a few weeks ago that we were in our congregational reading, we were reading through Romans, and we read through Romans chapter 9, and that verse right there, verse 23, just hit me in such a way that I got to preach on that verse. And that's where this lesson really comes out. And in all honesty, here in about 5 minutes, I could be done with this verse. And hey, we can continue with the rest of the service if you would. But I'm not going to do that. You came, stay for a little while, so I'm going to make the best of the opportunity. In order to make known the riches of his glory. Well, verse 22. Did you notice that here in verse 22 and then also in verse 23, there are three points that Paul makes. Now, I'm not going to spend any time really on each of the points. But the first point that he talks about, he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power. There's the second point. And in verse 23, in order to make known the riches. There's three things that Paul is talking about here. First of all, he talks about desiring to show his wrath. And you also see that near the end of that verse, he talks about wrath prepared for destruction. Now, wrath doesn't sound like something that's very good. We're going to talk about that here more in just a moment. We'll come back to that. But notice that in here that God, it says that God endured with much patience. Now, the object of his endurance of those who, as he says, are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He doesn't call them out. He doesn't say, "Well, that's who these are. That's who these are." But I think contextually, what we learn is that the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are people who have just rejected God and continue to reject God. Whether it's from centuries before or currently in the time which Paul is writing, it's people who have just rejected God. And God has been patient. He wants to demonstrate, if you would, his power. And he's going to do so. And on those who are going to receive God's wrath, his power is going to be shown in destruction. And that doesn't sound good. But that's not really the focus here. Because we don't want to have anything to do with that. But what we want to have to do is in verse 23. This is where we want to be. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Those of us who have chosen to be clothed in Christ. Those of us who have chosen to put on Christ to become his child. We have become, if you would, that vessel of mercy. And God has prepared for us riches of glory. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That when we have made that decision, that God has for us riches of glory. And he's prepared that long ago. He's prepared that, as the text says, beforehand for glory. It makes me think, if you would, if you hold your place here in Romans chapter 9 and you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even though I don't have it on the screen, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has talked about, if you would, some of the challenges that he has. And he talks about it a lot in the epistle of 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewing day by day. Notice what he says in the next verse. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want you to think about what you could possibly imagine as the most glorious thing that could ever happen to you in your life. And Paul says, this eternal way to glory that's out there, that we're waiting for, there's no comparison. There's nothing that Paul can say, well, it's like this, or it's like that. No, it's beyond any comparison. And as Paul is saying here, that the challenges, the issues, the struggles, everything that can happen in life, and we have those because we live life. And it's not always great. It's difficult. But this light, momentary affliction that we may experience helps us to get ready for an eternal weight of glory. Light, weight, momentary, eternal. So you see that Paul is trying to drive us, as he says in verse 18, so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What is that? That's faith. That's faith. It's exactly what we are talking about. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's calling on our faith to look. As I talked about before, if we could just crawl over that wall and have that little peek of what's going on inside, we'd shimmy that back down that wall and say, it's worth it all. Sometimes you hear me say or quote about what Brother D. Bowman said one time, if we miss heaven, we missed it all. Because that's what it's all about. Going to be with God. And Paul brings that out here, that God's patience, just like Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God's patient. He is long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all to come to repentance. You see that called out in these exact verses. That there is wrath, that there is destruction. But God rather give to us the riches of His glory. Did you catch the pronoun there? The riches of His glory. He wants us to share in that. The book of 1 Peter. We won't turn there. But every chapter in the book of 1 Peter, of Peter's writings, begins with the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And every chapter after that talks about that. And it talks about how our suffering, eventually, our glory, because we'll be in the eternal presence of God and we share in His glory. And that's what's out there for us. And Paul's writing here to the church at Rome, and he's trying to get them to understand what God wants to do for us. You know, I talked about wrath. A quick search through the New Testament. Yep, sat down, read Saturday, the entire New Testament, found it. No, just kidding. Bible Gateway. Bible Gateway. ESV, search on the word wrath. 36 times the word wrath is used. Look at this. Romans, the book of Romans, 10 times the word wrath. You think it's important in the writings of whatever Paul is saying throughout the book of Romans. Wrath was a big part of it. It's not surprising, though, is it, Vance, that Revelation has wrath 11 times, number one time. Interesting enough, in the Old Testament, if you want a little fun fact, now I don't remember the exact count, there was a lot. Let's just call it a lot. The book of Deuteronomy had one of the most. And as Bible students, you very well know that the book of Deuteronomy is a lot about, if you would, a lot about this is how you ought to be living. And this is what would happen to the nation if you won't. The other two books in the Old Testament that contain a lot of, if you would, this word wrath, is the book of Isaiah. To those of you Bible students, you know that book is a lot about judgment against the nation. And the other one is Ezekiel, which is a lot to do with judgment. We don't want anything to do with that. God doesn't want us to experience that. But it's our choice to. that we have to make. And he's given us this choice of to not have his wrath or to experience his wrath, but he's given us the opportunity to enjoy the riches of his glory. I quoted out of here 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And the reason why I did that is because in its context, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, is finally being carried away into captivity. And the text says for us here, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. That's scary. Year after year after year after year after year. For about 400 to 500 years. God was trying to get his people to stop doing the things they were doing in the serpent. He wanted a relationship with his people. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets. And finally God said no more. As Vance pointed out in his sermon last week, as he pointed out to 2 Peter chapter 3, this world's going to be toast. It's going to burn up. And Peter writes and says, what kind of people ought you to be in all holiness? A powerful reminder to look beyond what we are seeing and living today, and look beyond and see that God has promised us something even better. Interesting enough, this word wrath, we've already seen it appear two times in just one verse. If you go back to 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1 that I started with, notice that the very next verse jumps right into this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it just goes. And for the next 2 to 3 chapters, Paul is just on one long roll to say, hey, folks, everybody is guilty of sin. But everybody has the same path to salvation through Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you were a Jew living under the Old Testament, or if you're a Gentile, don't even know what the Old Testament is. It doesn't matter. You believe in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins. Brother Horace read for us from Romans chapter 6. I just want to pick up, if you would, just a couple of words out of these verses. From verse 22, I got them highlighted, that we've been set free from sin, that we have fruit, and that a fruit, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in what? Eternal life. And that's what we're wanting. That's why we're here this morning. It's how do I draw closer to God? What is my relationship about? What's the end of my relationship? It's life. Yeah, the wages of sin is death. That's not good. But God doesn't want to pay us with death. God wants to give us a gift. And he has given us that gift. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. And it's to all. It's to all who has called, whom he has called. And he's called us by the gospel. And then continuing on in the latter part of Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to validate his point here by quoting two prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. First of all, he starts here in verse 23. Those he calls out, and indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. That in this context, Hosea is prophesying. into the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, that's just about to get wiped out by the Assyrians because they rejected God. And if you reject God, God's going to reject you. That's just the way God works. And they rejected God, and so he's told him, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Hey, Israel, you don't want to be my people? Fine. Other people will become my people. And he's talking about the Gentiles. Which, of course, is you and I. Interesting enough, here in verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, I'm going to go on a limb, so Brother Vance can get me on this one, so it'll be fine. I'm going to go out on a limb. In the very place where it was said to them, it's not talking about the scripture. It's talking about where they lived. See, the northern kingdom of Israel was pretty much everything above Judah. So get you a little Bible map out and look, and you see the northern kingdom, where they lived. In the very place where it was said to them, where this nation existed, there they will be called sons of the living God. I'm going to go on a limb here, going out there. Where do we find the first Gentile? Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? In the northern kingdom. In that very place. In the very place where this northern kingdom existed, where these people that should have belonged to God, that rejected God, and God sent them into captivity, in that very land, the first Gentiles are called Christians, sons of the living God. I find that terribly interesting. Peter says the same thing, right in Peter, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I don't know about you, but when I read these passages of Scripture, it gives me great confidence. Excuse me. It gives me great confidence that the choice that I made to become a child of God, that I don't have to worry, well, is God going to forgive me or not? Am I God's people or not? If I'm doing what God wants me to do, 1 John, if I'm walking in a relationship with Him, I am God's people. I am part of God's people. I receive mercy. And what great confidence that should give us as we live this life. Looking to heaven. And we're looking to being with God. And then lastly, he points out to Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about the southern kingdom, Judah. He cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He's using Isaiah again. Remember, he used Hosea as one, used Isaiah as another. One to, if you would, introduce the salvation to the Gentiles, and in this passage, salvation to those of Israel who chose to obey, to believe. And he calls out and he makes this point here in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, we can remember the blessings spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But only a remnant will be saved. There's a dual fulfillment in that particular prophecy, and that is Judah's going to be carried into captivity and only a remnant's going to come back. There's also the fact that of all those who lived as Israelites or as Jews, only a few choose to believe in Jesus. And also in verse 29, he says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, and I highlight that in the slide. You notice in the slide I had that highlighted. Some translations use the term seed. But if you notice up in verse 27, he just says a remnant. In this verse, he says seed. I think there's a difference here. I mean, it's the same application, same point, but he uses seed. Listen, God could have totally destroyed Israel. But if he did so, there'd been no Jesus. But he didn't. He spared a few. Otherwise, it would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Gone. But he didn't. Well, my time's up. I was going to quote one more or use the rest of the chapter. I'll leave that to you to look over. But the one thing I do want to share with you is one of the challenges that Jesus faced while in his earthly ministry. He's speaking to the Jews here and their heavy reliance on trying to keep or follow the law. And he says to them in John 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them ye have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They're digging into the Old Testament trying to find eternal life. And Jesus says, they point to me, just believe in me, and you can have life. But you refuse. You reject the only path to salvation. You have no salvation. You know, Vance asked this question last Sunday and confirmed that I actually captured it correctly. What kind of God do I serve? Well, sermons upon sermons to talk about that. So I wish you well in answering that question. But one thing I am going to give you, I'll give you one slide, and that goes back to what we just read in Romans 9, verse 23. One thing about the God that we serve, he wants to give us the riches of his glory if we choose